My dear brethren and sisters and young people, the ancient city of Corinth stands on the Corinthian Isthmus, where it commanded the land routes north and south. Northern Greece and the Peloponnese were linked by Corinth. It also commanded the sea routes east and west. For though the famous Corinthian Canal was not dug for many centuries after the time in which we're interested, it was only 3.5 miles by land from Corinth to the sister port of Centuria. So it was a very important trade route. The Acrocorinthus was the highest point of the city, some 600 meters above the plain, and on it stood a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. At the foot of the temple was a temple to Melkart, the seafarer's god, deriving ultimately from Tyre. And every 2 years, the Corinthians organized a game in which participants from all places of Greece and further afield came to take part. It was a most important event, and the games were dedicated to the sea god Poseidon. Now, the city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but was rebuilt as a Roman colony by Julius Caesar himself, and from 27 BC it was the seat of government of the Roman province of Achaia. So all I want to say about the history of this is to point out that strategically and politically it was a very important city. It was a center of travel. It was commercially prosperous. It had a mixed population. All the Levantine races were represented there, and particularly Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And the Corinthians were also profligate. They were proud of their profligacy, and they were famous for it. They were totally dedicated to the worship of three gods: sex, money, and sport. Thus Corinth was in every respect a modern city, just like the modern cities in which we live. And it's this fact that makes Paul's letters to the church situated there particularly relevant for us in a comparable situation. There was a fairly large and certainly influential synagogue maintained by the Jewish population. The Jews had been driven from Rome, and many of them came to live in Corinth. Paul visited this synagogue in AD 50 after his visit to Athens and his campaign in Macedonia. And as was Paul's habit, in the synagogue he argued week by week that Jesus was the Messiah. And when the Jews opposed him and finally reviled him, he moved next door and continued with his preaching work. It was there that he had this vision from the Lord himself, where the Lord declares, "I have many people in this city." A most important vision, one of the most important statements about campaign work to be found in the whole of the Bible. You don't judge a city by its standards of respectability, so far as the people of God are concerned. Even a disreputable, profligate place like Corinth was, had the people of God contained within it. And so the Lord assures Paul, "Have no fear. Continue your work. No man will harm you. I have many people in this city." The lesson is that God's people are not always to be found in centers of urban respectability. And as we've just read, in AD 51, Gallio arrived in Corinth as the proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews brought legal proceedings against Paul. They tried to get a legal judgment against him, forbidding him to preach. And Gallio refused to accept the case. And this was a most important decision, because this meant that Gallio had ruled that this argument about the claims of Christianity was a matter internal to the Jewish community. And this meant that this ruling meant that Christianity was in effect a variety of Judaism, and thus was included in the protection afforded by Roman law to Jewish religion. So although we may smile at the passage about Gallio and regard him as a very tough nut, typical of the cynical Roman of the day, there's more to it than that, because Gallio's judgment allowed Paul to continue preaching in Corinth for a total of 18 months without fear of the law being brought upon him, and also in other parts of the Roman Empire for the next 10 years. So Gallio's judgment was more important than we might suppose. Well, Paul left Corinth in AD 52, and after a brief visit in Palestine, spent 3 years in Ephesus, and then began the writing of the Corinthian letters. There were more than two of them. You pick up hints in what we call the first letter to Corinth, of a letter of which we have no knowledge unless it is somewhere embedded in the text of 1st or 2nd Corinthians as we have it, which Paul had written to Corinth at an even earlier date. In these letters, Paul deals with a number of problems which had troubled the church and which were troubling the church. And the problems that Paul deals with have their counterpart in the modern church, one after the other. The particular problem to which Paul addresses himself is one which rings a bell with us. It touches our experience. And this is what makes these letters so important and so very much up to date. This is not dead history. This is exhortation for our own time. Well, what were these problems? Well, turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians to begin with. And you see there the first problem Paul deals with is that of division. First Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So that's the first problem. The problem of division. The problem of factions within the church. Now, the intellectual life of Corinth, and it was a vigorous intellectual life, was divided between rival philosophers. and it was common for the intellectuals of Corinth to say that they belonged to this school of philosophy or that school of philosophy. That was how the intellectual life of the city was divided. And there was quite vigorous controversy between the adherents of different philosophies. And the same tendency was beginning to show itself within the structure of the church. That some were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I belong to Peter, or I belong to the Christ party. That was the tendency creeping within the church. Here, as in so many ways, the ecclesia tended to be a mirror of the world, and is something that we need to keep our eye on. This was one respect in which this was true. Now this, incidentally, and this is by way of aside, explains a puzzling verse to be found, don't turn to it, in the fourth chapter of John, where we're told that Jesus did not baptize anyone, but his disciples did. And that verse has sometimes been used against us as though that meant that baptism were not important. An absurd proposition. I hardly need to argue the point in an audience of this kind. But what does it mean? Well, here it's perfectly plain why Jesus did not baptize anyone. If within the early church people were inclined to say, I am of Paul because Paul baptized him, or I am of Apollos, think of the elitism of the group that could say, oh, well, you chaps were all maybe baptized by, I was baptized by the Lord. A new elite, a superior breed of men and women. No criticism could be spoken against those whom the Lord himself, Jesus knowing what was in man, did not baptize any. He foresaw this divisive tendency that there is within human beings, this tendency to form elite groups and claim special privileges because of it. That's why Jesus did not baptize anyone. Or this problem would have been much worse than in fact it was. Now, divisions have disfigured the history of the Christian church. And the question is, what is the remedy? Well, the Protestants say the remedy is the Bible. The Bible as the sole authority in faith and morals. Now, this, of course, is perfectly true, but one must face the fact that this hasn't brought unity. There are more than 300 different sects of Protestantism, all of whom share the same Bible, and want to argue that the Bible is the sole authority in faith and morals. So that particular point of view hasn't brought the unity which so many people have desperately desired. And the Catholic Church has been very glad to use this as a club with which to beat the Protestants over the head. Because they say, oh, well, of course, it's no good just having the Bible. You don't need only the Bible. What you also need is an infallible interpretation of the Bible. And no prizes for guessing where the infallible interpreters are to be found. They are to be found within the Catholic Church. And this, they say, will avoid the divisions of Protestantism by having an infallible interpretation and then going beyond that and giving teeth to its infallibility by the program of excommunication. So that deviance from the standard interpretation of the Bible simply become heretics, and one can quite easily get rid of them by whatever means happen to be fashionable. And that largely depends on what the police allow you to do. But of course, looking at this point of view, we're bound to remark that some infallible interpretations of the church are more infallible than others. The history of Galileo, 4 centuries ago, and of Teilhard de Chardin in our own age, illustrate this, where the church has had to change its mind about the wrongness or otherwise of certain doctrines that have been promulgated by some of its illustrious sons. And of course, when you're infallible, you have to be extremely careful what you say. And this means that you are restricted to talking either only in pious tautologies, where you can never be found to be wrong, or saying things of an absurd kind, which can't be disproved because of their absurdity, like promulgating the doctrine of the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary as a doctrine necessary for salvation. Since this can neither be verified nor falsified, you're on safe ground if you claim that to be infallible. Before I go too far with my mockery of the Church of Rome, let me concede that our own record has also been disgraceful. We have had 13 divisions within our ranks, with so small a church in so short a time, and there's only one word that can describe that. It's the word disgraceful. What would Paul have written to us, I wonder, with a history like that? So although I'm quite prepared to reject the Catholic doctrine of infallible interpretation, and we can see the weakness of the Protestant position in saying the Bible will somehow take care of this problem on its own, our own record shows we have nothing to be proud of. Our own record of disfellowship has sometimes bordered on Catholic excommunication with respect to doctrine, and sometimes here too we have little to be proud of. It may even be that today our publishing committee are anxious to act as regulators and official promulgators of doctrine and practice that make them an incipient college of cardinals. I don't know. It's a problem which we've got to think about. There is within us today a tendency to faction, a tendency to group our allegiance round the subscription to a particular magazine. We might say, I am of the Christadelphian. Another might say, but I am of the Logos. A third could say, I am of the Tendency. Brethren, these are tendencies to factions. We don't want this tendency. These magazines were not founded for the purpose of hiving off a smaller group of Christadelphians from the main body. That wasn't their purpose, and we shouldn't treat them as such. What then is the remedy for division and dissension? Well, look at verse 10 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is not to suggest that unity is always uniformity in all respects. There is room for diversity of interpretation. Thank God that is so. That's not anything to be ashamed of. What then is the mind to which Paul is referring? It's not the mind of the flesh. It's not the mind of some powerful personality who thumps the desk and says, this is how you must interpret the Bible. Not that kind of mind at all. The mind that Paul here means is the mind of Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. Elsewhere he writes, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on to write of the humiliation in the life of Jesus. Jesus, born in the image of God, the Son of God, became a servant. And then, having been found as a servant, he humbled himself again and became a sin bearer for his brethren and sisters. That's the mind which we are to have. And if we have that mind, division and dissension of the kind that divides the church into ugly factions, ultimately each disfellowshipping the other and breaking bread on its own in a kind of purely private ceremony, will not be a problem for us. For that kind of faction arises from arrogance and censoriousness, from a feeling of being holier than thou. All these things are implicit in dissension and division, and they are incompatible with the meekness and the humility and the love of Jesus Christ. These qualities illuminate his dealings with his brethren and sisters, and in this respect, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Now, what this also makes clear, this passage I've just read, is that the remedy for division does not lie in the structure of church organization. It's no use revising the Constitution or tinkering with the statement of faith to take account of some new incipient division. It's no use even changing our procedures, because this is simply to follow the mistake of the world. This is the great illusion of our age, the greatest mistake you can make, and that is to believe that the reform of the Constitution or the improvement of the bureaucracy that administers it, coupled with sound financial planning, is the recipe for peace and justice. Attend to the Constitution and peace and justice will prevail. It just isn't true, brethren and sisters. A corrupt group of men and women will always found a corrupt state. Corrupt members of a church will always find themselves beset by a corrupt church. Constitutional reform, though sometimes it may lead to improvements, are always peripheral improvements and not central to the case at all. A man who is puffed up and seeking to draw away disciples after him needs reminding of things that are very easily forgotten. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And here Paul returns to the attack again, and how his words must have wounded some of those in Corinth who thought they were something and thought they were somebody and they were leaders of the church. This is what Paul has to say to any who think along those lines. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field, God's building. This is something very easily forgotten. The greatest in the church is only a servant and a fellow servant with other servants doing God's work. It's God who gives the increase. Whatever special gifts may have been given to some men, they are given, they're received. What ground is that for boasting and for pride, says Paul? None whatever. That belongs to the flesh. That's the arrogance of the fleshly mind. The mind that is of Christ sees all things as coming down from heaven. Every good gift comes down from the Father. And whatever use we may be able to put those gifts to, we are servants of God. Fellow servants with others doing God's work. And the increase belongs to God. And Paul also makes plain that the message that he preached is not another philosophy alongside that of Plato or of Aristotle or Epicurus. These were the great figures that dominated the life of Corinth. But Christ is not to be regarded as somehow alongside these. Look at what he says. Go back to chapter 1 again and see how he follows on the passage that we read, looking at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man, the philosopher? Where is the scribe, the great scholar? Where is the debater of this age, the television personality? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is Paul's answer to those who want to know how the church is founded, on what it is founded. It goes back to the cross of Christ. We need know nothing in the wisdom of this world except the folly, so it seems to men and women today, of Christ and Him crucified. Now, the second problem that Paul turned to deal with in his Corinthian letters concerns immorality. Corinth was dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in Corinth, sexual freedom was completely uninhibited. It knew no bounds. And Paul has to write like this in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul makes it plain that disfellowship of such persons is called for. And he gives specific instructions that this is to be done immediately and not to wait for him to be present in body. But this doesn't mean, of course, that the church lives in monastic seclusion. Listen to what Paul says a little later on in this chapter, verse 9, where he refers to a letter which we don't have, at least we don't think we do, unless it's embedded in 1st or 2nd Corinthians somewhere. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So here Paul makes it plain that the church doesn't exist in total isolation from the world. Censoriousness and contempt of one's fellows is not a Christian attitude. Rather, should we thank God that we have been delivered from such things. It is within that we are to judge, and those who are without God will judge, but our work with them is an appeal that they will give up this way of life, that they will see its folly and its fruitlessness, and taste the bitterness and the dust and the ashes that it involves, and turn themselves away from such things. Well, let's examine this problem of immorality. We're told today that Paul is harsh and intolerant, and his words about this subject are not to be taken at their face value. Many Christians would certainly tell you this. And many would also tell you that his point of view is upheld today only by those in whom all passion is spent. The elderly, living on their memories and vicarious love, forgotten what it's like to be young and in love for themselves. And so these elderly fuddy-duddies tell the young people of today to be like Paul and repeat all these kinds of exhortations. And what is needed is what is called an enlightened view of sex. We're exhorted to get rid of our inhibitions and our guilt complexes, and that sexual freedom is the road to health and happiness. Now, these ideas are very persuasive. However we may disguise it, I think it is a fact that we lose more of our young people over this kind of problem than over any other single problem you can think of. That's a conviction that I have, based upon some experience in the work of the Lord in this particular connection. Well, let's examine this point of view. I appeal to the young people here, don't sweep this under the rug. Let's look at it, drag it out in the light of day, and examine it and see if it's right or wrong. Do we want to follow the enlightened path, or what seems the narrow and the intolerant path? Is sexual freedom the road to health and happiness? Well, I invite you for yourselves not to take the word of Paul, but to study the lives of the worshippers of Aphrodite for yourselves. If you find yourselves overseas, in London or New York or Copenhagen, pay a visit to a sex shop. Walk around it and look at these remarkable artifacts of this enormous sex industry that's grown up in the Western world in the 20th century. And ask yourselves a number of important questions. Be sensitive to the vibes. You're always telling your elders that we're not on the right vibes. Be sensitive to the vibes as you look at these remarkable gadgets which man has designed. And ask yourselves pertinent questions. Do these things and does this way of life speak to you of peace, of joy, of love? And the answer is emphatically no. The impression that you will have is of people, men and women, who are hag-ridden with guilt. Their guilt doesn't relate to the performance of the act, but to their skill as lovers. They're hag-ridden with self-doubt about their adequacy and their potency. And the popular magazines are filled with the terror of impotence, as though the worst disaster that could overtake a human being would be sexual impotence. And these reveal fears, guilt complexes, tortured self-doubts, nagging worries. This isn't peace and joy and happiness that they talk to you about in their own lives at all. There is an anxiety which borders on hysteria about the fear of pregnancy, the fear of disease. Read about our great European cities and listen to the shrill voice of the clamor that the state should provide sterilization and abortion programs. Is that happiness? Is that inner tranquility? Is that the road to a balanced existence? Is there any love here? Well, no, there's no love here. Immorality doesn't lead to mutual respect between a man and a woman. It doesn't lead to an abiding relationship that grows and deepens with the years. The relationships are transient. They're brittle. They're impermanent. It leads to a desperate loneliness and unhappiness which only experience of those who are in the depths of this feeling can reveal to you. And ultimately, it brings about a self-destruction of the personality. That's what sexual liberation has done for countless men and women in our age. Look at it for yourselves. Test the spirits to see whether they be of God. And those who promise you the joys of sexual liberation, look carefully at their claims. Scrutinize them for yourselves before you follow them in the hope that this is the path to health and happiness. And this is precisely Paul's point. Look at chapter 6 of the first letter to the Corinthians and verse 15. Do you not know, writes Paul, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There speaks the great apostle to the Gentiles, to people who were caught up in this web of immorality. And across the ages he speaks to us. Look again at verse 18. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is the point about self-destruction that I was trying to emphasize. You don't need to be a clinical psychologist to verify these things for yourselves. But if you want to read clinical psychology, you will find ample verification of the kinds of things I have been suggesting to you. Immorality feeds fleshly appetites, which are never satisfied, but lead on to further practices which can at their kindest only be described as bizarre. The search for new kicks is endless and ultimately self-destructive. Don't take my word. Don't take Paul's word. Look around the world for yourself. This point is verified by observation. Now, this does not mean that we fly to the other extreme. Let's be fair to Paul. He has been misinterpreted here. In the revulsion against immorality, which many men and women have experienced, You do not find the appropriate action in asceticism, in forbidding to marry. That is to say, it is not the case that all sexual relations are degrading. This is not what Paul is saying. Listen to what he does say in his own words in the opening verses of chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, here a letter from Corinth, which we haven't got. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Paul is not the dried-up stick that he's been made to be. He knows what love between a man and a woman within the marriage bond is. And his wish that men and women should remain single is primarily a practical one. It is the point that the unmarried are able to devote themselves without distraction to the service of God. And this is true. Think of Paul's own ministry. How could Paul have done the things that he did with a wife and young family in tow? It would have been impossible. This is what Paul is saying. But Paul also discovered for himself that when the church has been established by men like himself, by men who are unmarried and totally dedicated to the service of God, there is a period in which the church needs of growth and stability, in which families play an important part. Families of church members in permanent residence in that city are those who begin to build on the foundations that men like Paul had dug for the work of our Lord. Hence, as Paul says elsewhere, marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Here then are the facts about two of these important problems in the church at Corinth.